It's great. You know, sometimes that doesn't happen, and it's good to see. It's healthy. A few things that were overlooked this morning, or we just didn't know about. Richard said he'll bring his barbecue to shared lunch next week, so men, might be as easy as bringing some raw meat. So I'm pretty sure all of us could do that, eh? So, thank you, Richard. That'll be a blessing, I'm sure. Also, King's Men is on this Thursday at the Bridge. If you want to join us, men, we are going and looking kind of in-depth at the book of Jude together. And the way that that works is it's a pretty relaxed conversational approach to Bible study. So rather than just somebody teaching through the book of Jude, we're approaching it in such a way that we can share testimonies, our understanding, and if need be, debate some of the things that come up. So join us 6:30 p.m. at the Bridge Community Store. If you need directions to where that is, it's on Fraser Street, but you can talk to me after service. Also, please keep Bethlehem College in your prayers. I'm sure that some of you are aware of what they're going through right now, and probably more aware than I am, but please keep them and the ministry and those who are a part of it in your prayers. I know that it's a test, and it's something that I think we'll see increase, you know, as things grow darker in society. It does give us the opportunity to continue to shine and, you know, to shine brightly. And so let's pray for them, and let's pray for ourselves this morning that the Lord would bless the ministry of His Word. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6 today, so if you want to open your Bibles there, you can. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for the reality that you are alive, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you, God, that though our enemies, it seems, would attempt to persecute and oppress and silence your word, God, that you are bigger, you're stronger, that you're greater than these things. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are involved in a real battle, Lord, right now, Bethlehem College and those, Lord, who would attempt to suppress what they're saying. And Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen them. God, you never promised. In fact, you promised, Lord, that we would have persecution. You didn't promise that we wouldn't. You said if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Lord, Paul said that we would suffer persecution. And so, God, I pray that it wouldn't surprise them, but I pray that you would strengthen them, Lord, to endure, to stand firmly upon your truth and upon your word. That they wouldn't be sidetracked, and that, Lord, they would continue to contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. Lord, I pray the same for your church. God, I could see many churches and many Christians compromising with your word, compromising with this world, and seeking, God, to become more like the world and in turn becoming less like you. And I pray, God, that we would be Christians, that we would be those, Lord, who are Christ-like, who God, through our lifestyle, through the way that we speak and treat other people, that people would know that we follow you. God, that we wouldn't compromise in order to make the world feel more comfortable with us. And God, we pray that through these dark times, that your name would continually be glorified through our lives, and that you, Lord, would shine brightly through us, that we would not hide or attempt, God, to cover up that light that is in us, the light of your gospel that you've given to us. Lord, we pray again that your word, Lord, would have its perfect work in our hearts this morning, that we would not become, that we would not be distracted from the cares or concerns of life, that, God, we would hear and be attentive to what your word has for us today. We love you, Lord. We thank you, God, that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6. We'll just be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. I hate to divide this up, but I didn't think that we would have the time to get through where I wanted to get through, which was verse 18. So, in some ways, you know, we're dividing up, we're cutting it off right in the middle this morning. To next week's message, we'll pick up right where we leave off, as is our custom anyway. But in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus reveals that real righteousness begins with the attitudes and the affections of the heart. And he teaches his followers to live to a higher standard of righteousness than what they had seen and what they had been taught by the Pharisees. Last week, in closing out chapter 5, We saw Jesus lay out some really challenging principles for his followers, for you and for me, and how they were to respond to those who would insult them, those who would take from them, and those who would hurt them. And so last week's message was people matter more. Today's message is motives matter more. But last week we saw that people matter more than our pride, and that it's better to receive than to retaliate. As you remember, Jesus said to turn the other cheek if someone slaps you on your right. And it's better to give instead of grumble, and that if someone asks you to walk 2 miles, give to them an extra mile. We saw that people matter more than our possessions, that it's better to surrender what we have than to strive to maintain what we have, and that it's better to relinquish, to give, than to refuse those who ask. We saw also that people matter more than our pain, and that it's better to love than to loathe. And that when people hate us, when they hurt us, when they do bad things to us, we are to rise above instead of responding in kind. So if people hate you, love them. If they spitefully use you, pray for them. If they persecute you and the like. And finally, what we closed on was this idea that people matter to God. And that's really what Jesus is saying. Be like God, so that you will be sons of your Father in heaven. It's better to be like God than to live like the world. And so our standard of righteousness ultimately is the standard established by our Heavenly Father, by God Himself, and also witnessed through the life and ministry of Jesus. And now as we come to chapter 6, Jesus continues to present principles of His kingdom that ought to govern our lives. Remember, this book is written in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the King. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus really revealing to us these principles for those who are the citizens of His kingdom. These things ought to govern our lives. And now He deals with the attitude of our hearts concerning some of the most important acts of worship or religious service. And those three subjects are giving, praying, and fasting. He's going to really express to us these principles that ought to govern first our giving, next our praying, and finally our fasting. One thing we will see clearly this morning is that to Jesus, our motives in these things truly matter. And so read with me in chapter 6. We'll read through verse 4 together as we begin our study. It says, "Take heed," that is, watch out, be careful, "that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." And that's the main application that Jesus is going to apply to these three things. Do them secretly. Do them secretly. And again, as we consider these things this morning, it's not an exhaustive study on giving, and certainly it's not the only principle that we're to have in our lives concerning giving. If you look at other scriptures, you look at this idea of charitable giving, and you look at, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul instructs us that if we give without love, then it's worthless. It's not valuable toward us. So there are other very important governing principles for these things that we need to consider. But this morning, we're looking at the text that is before us. And this morning, let's consider what Jesus says about charitable deeds, about almsgiving, this giving to the needy. The word is also translated as just righteousnesses, these righteous deeds that we're involved with. It's important to recognize that as we look at these three things, giving, praying, and fasting, that Jesus assumes that His followers will be engaged in these activities. He just assumes that His followers will be giving charitably. He assumes that His followers will be praying. And He assumes that His followers will be fasting.
And so rather than issue a command to do these things, Jesus teaches us how we ought to do them, what our motivation ought to be toward them. And I wonder if he would assume the same thing of his church today. The reality is that when it comes to giving, praying, and fasting, the application for some of us this morning is simply this: do it. Do it. And I wonder if the assumption that Jesus has for his followers here wouldn't work and wouldn't fit in our lives. Now, when you do it, here are some principles that ought to guide your giving. The first is you need to check your motives. Check your motives. And that's what Jesus says. He says, be careful, take heed that when you do a charitable deed, don't do it to be seen by men. If you do it before men, don't do it to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Check your motives. Ask yourself, why do I give? Why do I give? Now, giving to others, to help others, is a worthy and noble cause that followers of Christ ought to be engaged in. It's something that we should be involved with, is giving to those who are less fortunate, we'll say, than ourselves. Whether it's giving to missions or to aid groups or helping the homeless, you know, out on Saturday nights here in Tauranga, we should be involved in these sorts of works. But giving, even something like this, can be corrupted by our own ego. And that's what Jesus is warning against here. Corrupted by our sense of religious pride. So Jesus warns his followers against the kind of giving that is motivated by the recognition of people. People. Did you like how I said that? I don't know why I said it like that. I thought just this week it'd be funny if I just completely started to talk in like a weird voice while I was teaching. I wonder if it'd throw you off. But I do have this preaching voice my kids tell me about. My voice changes, so. I'm going back to my notes here. This proud, Pharisaical spirit that gives in order to receive the praises of people. Man, you're such a good person. I can't believe how much you help and how much you've given and how much you do. It's such a great thing. You're so charitable. You're so amazing. There are people that give to receive those praises. And this proud Pharisaical spirit is still alive and active today in our world. For some, giving is born more from their desire to be praised than a genuine concern to help others or a genuine desire to honor God. Jesus is calling us, his followers, to something far better. That when we give, we would be motivated not by the praises of men, but by a desire to honor him. Jesus refers to the Pharisees who ensured that people would take notice when they did something that was good. And he speaks, you know, I don't know that there's evidence necessarily that they would literally blow a trumpet when they went in to do a good thing. You know, imagine walking into the shop and maybe there's somebody that's asking and begging for money and you think, you know, I have a dollar, and you give it to them and then you pull the trumpet. Of course, if you're really spiritual, a shofar out of your pocket, and if you're carrying that around with you, you might be a little weird anyway, but let's just say you pull that out and you blow the shofar and it's like, and you know, everybody, you know, I gave a dollar to this fellow. Look at me. I'm so great. And so he's using this sort of unrealistic hyperbole, it seems, in order to prove his point that they ensured when they gave that people took note. You know, one of the reasons, and I might be getting ahead of myself here, that we don't pass the plate around, as I know a lot of you are used to, and we don't make a big deal of your giving, isn't because we don't need the money, and it's not because we don't desire for you to worship God in that way, because I do think that it's important. It's because we want to limit your opportunity to gain praise for yourself. We don't want your gift to be corrupted by your pride, ultimately. And, you know, sometimes when a plate's passed around, I know how it is. We feel tempted to give, not because our heart is overflowing with generosity toward God, it's because that guy sitting next to me, if I don't give something, he's going to think I'm a cheapskate, right? In Uganda, it used to be popular for people to say, pastors to say, I don't want to hear the jingling of change. So don't give the change, give notes. You'll never hear me say that. Nowadays, it's just, you put it into your phone and it just does it by itself. But he calls them hypocrites. He said, don't be like the hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor. That's really what the word means. It's somebody that will wear a mask. It's somebody that would play a character. And so don't be like the hypocrites who are just pretending to be something great when in fact they're not. There is no room in the church for this kind of hypocrisy. And if the pursuit of men's praises is the motivation behind your giving, you may be praised by men, but God knows your heart. And you should not expect that He will reward you for that gift. People might be blessed, you might receive praises, but Jesus says that's all you get. And that's not good, all right? All that's going to do is serve to boost your ego even more. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this example came to mind as I was thinking about this. It offers really a difficult and sobering example of just how much God despises the kind of hypocrisy. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, at this time, the church, many people were giving to the church. They were selling everything they had. It was this emotional response to what God had done. And quite honestly, they anticipated that Jesus would return for them at that, in that time. And so they sold everything they had. They moved to Jerusalem. It was just this incredibly special, precious time. Well, this couple felt this pressure to give everything as well. And so let's read the story. It says that a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what's happening here is Ananias sold a possession, and he brought the money, the proceeds, to the apostles. And he told them that this is all of it, when in reality it was only part of it. And that's the problem. The problem isn't that he didn't give all of it. The problem is that he lied about giving all of it. He wanted the appearance that he was just as generous as the others, but he wasn't really as generous as the others. So you can see the motive here. It seems to be motivated by the recognition of people. Now, Ananias in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Imagine if that still happened today. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. This was actually an attack by the enemy to bring hypocrisy into the early church, and God protected it by the death of this man. Then it says it was about 3 hours later, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You can imagine that the church then maintained its purity. People aren't going to come in and attempt to lie to the Holy Spirit when it could mean that you're going to be carried out of the church dead. But you can see how serious these things, this hypocritical giving is to God. Jesus warns against it here. He says that you will have no reward. And when we see this instance in the early church, God punishes these two in a tremendous way. See, this couple pretended to give more than what they had, so they appeared to be more generous than they actually were. They gave to receive the praises of men, but lying to the Holy Spirit doesn't get you very far with God. Might get you 6 feet under. But it doesn't get you much further than that. Now, I'm not predicting or prophesying that if you give with wrong motives, God's going to kill you. Please don't misunderstand me. That was this one-time event, but it illustrates for us and it reveals to us the serious nature of hypocrisy. Now, God, there's no room for it in our hearts and in God's church. Now, Jesus connects our reward to the motivation of our heart. And if we give to receive the recognition of humans, then we shouldn't expect any reward from heaven. If we give for the recognition of humans, we shouldn't expect any reward from heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying, and I hear people say this, sometimes joking, but I think sometimes people actually think this, that they've tried so hard to give secretly, and then somehow somebody finds out what they did, and they think, darn, I've lost my reward. Now that you've found out, I was trying to keep it a secret, but now that you've found out, thanks a lot, you know. And now my reward is gone. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that as soon as someone finds out what you've done, that God's like, oh, can't have that reward now. Because sometimes that may happen. Sometimes people will credit you for that. The idea is what motivates your giving. Are you motivated by the desire to be seen by others? And if you are, don't expect a reward from God. Well, for some believers, the application is, why don't you give? To others, this is a good reminder to be mindful of your motives in your giving. Give, but do so to honor God. Do so to help others, not to be praised. Now, there may be times when even a careful examination of our motives leaves us wondering if our heart is right. I don't know if you have ever been in that situation where you've given and you examine your heart and your motives and you're thinking, you know, maybe there is something wrong that's happening there. Maybe my motives weren't completely pure in my activities and my actions there. Now, in those cases, we shouldn't stop giving, but instead we should change our methods in giving. And so if you give in a very public manner and you're questioning your motives, maybe you should give a little bit differently. Change your methods. How do you give is what Jesus addresses here. In our giving, the best way to ensure that our motives are not defiled by our ego is to give in such a way that only God knows what we're giving. Only God knows. And if only God knows, it can help us to really maintain our motives in purity. The clear principle here is that we ought to strive to give in such a way that our giving is kept between us, me, and God. That's enough. It's enough that God knows what I've done. It's enough that I'm not being praised by people. It's enough that people don't see the amount of money that I give to the church or to the ministry of the Lord or to the homeless or to the poor. It's enough that God knows, that God sees that. Because it's for God. And it's for His work. It's not for anybody else. It's nobody else's business, necessarily. Well, that may be difficult today. You know, we don't operate with cash. There's records. There's record keeping. There's taxes. There's deductions. You know, there are all of those things. Limiting those who can praise our gift will help to ensure that we can maintain pure motives. And so, I think that's important. There, as I said, are other principles laid out in Scripture to guide our giving. But this is clearly, certainly one that is neglected for many Christians today. In fact, many churches promote generosity through shame and through praise. And so if you don't give, you may find yourself shamed by the church, by the pastors, by the people in the church. And if you give a lot, you will find your name in lights, maybe not that. I don't know how they do it. But you'll be praised. Maybe you'll be treated differently by the pastor, by the leaders. You'll be praised as one that's better than the others. And sadly, this sort of motivation does generate more income. It does. Look, here at Shoreline, we're very low-key in our approach to money and giving. Which, for some of you, is a bit of a put-off, to be honest. I understand. But it's not because we think giving is unimportant. We have a small box on the back table. We don't pass the plate around. We don't talk about money very often. We certainly don't beg you for it. We're not going to put up a thermometer, that says how close we are to fulfilling, or how close you are to fulfilling your obligations to us. We're just not going to do that. I know that some people have wanted and pressured us to do that. That's not a direction that we're going to head. We don't want to be a church that motivates egotistical or begrudging giving. But we do hope that as you grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you understand how much you have been given, how richly He has given to you, that giving to help people and giving to His work would be the natural overflow of your appreciation for who God is and for how God is good to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a principle there that I want to refer to, it says, I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so you take that and you compare that with the motivations are important. And Jesus says, you'll receive no reward from me. You got your praises, that's all you're going to get. And so you can work that into this. Motives still matter even with these principles. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word, you've probably heard this before, the word actually, we get our word hilarious from this word that is used in Greek for cheerful. He loves it when we give with just such cheer and joy. And he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. There we see the reward of God through proper giving, right? At least some of it. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Giving is important. And I believe that cheerful and charitable giving is more a sign of spiritual maturity than material prosperity. And something that I have seen is that generosity doesn't often flow from material prosperity, but from the lives of people who recognize the greatness of their spiritual prosperity. Some of the most generous people that I have found are not the most wealthy. Some of the most wealthy are not the most generous. If you desire to give to those in need, if you desire to give charitably, there are so many ways today that you can do that. There are so many ministries that you can connect with. There are individuals that you can connect with. We have connections with ministries that are on the front lines of helping those in genuine need in other countries. And my prayer is that giving would become a part of our DNA, not only as a church, but as individuals. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I've shown you, in verse 32, in every way by laboring like this, Paul working night and day, that you must support the weak. See, sometimes it's not even about giving to them, it's about supporting those within. Support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I know that many of you, most of you, if not all of you, have experienced the blessing associated with generous giving. And if you've not, or if you've stopped, then you're missing out on what is a greater blessing, a heavenly reward from God. Now read with me in verses 5 through 8 as we really begin to look at now prayer. Verse 5 says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And so again, the same application, but now for prayer. That we need to, when we pray, check our motives. Ask ourselves, why do I pray? Because not only can pride corrupt our giving, it can corrupt our praying as well. Jesus uses the example of the Pharisees to illustrate to his followers the kind of prayer that they should not be engaged in. For the Pharisees and for many other Jews, their commitment to prayer was related ritual more than relational. They were required to pray at least three times a day, strictly at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m. And if you just so happen to be on the streets, maybe walking to the synagogue to say your prayers, to recite your prayers, then you would stop as a Pharisee on the street corner and you would do it there. And you would say those prayers and everybody would hear you and see you and think, man, what a great godly person. So righteous, so good. And so Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. And again, Jesus ties their inward motives to their reward, because people who pray to be recognized by others, they have their reward the moment people praise them and say, look how good that person is. Now, this may seem strange to us. In our culture, in our time, you know, there's not a lot of people that come into the church and they come and make a lot of noise praying. But this was something that I really had to hammer home in Uganda, because it was very common for people to come in and just to make a big scene. It seemed like the louder they were, the more they paced back and forth before service or whatever, then the better they did. And if you woke up early in the morning to pray, pray loud enough to wake everybody else up so that they would know how good you are. It's a real problem when you start to value the praises of men through your religious service. So Jesus says, and that's what was happening here, don't be like that. It's not real prayer. It's just ritual. It doesn't mean anything, and you're not going to be rewarded for it, not from God. We should recognize that this attitude remains and even prevails within some church congregations, and we need to ensure that we guard against this within our own hearts. It's hard enough to get you to come out to a prayer meeting, and certainly not to come out to a prayer meeting where you guys are like trying to compete. Who's the loudest? Who's the best? And finally, change your methods. How do you pray? How do you pray? This was one of the questions that I had when I was young in my faith. I wasn't sure what prayer was. The pastor always seemed to pray so well. He had the right words. Sounded real religious. He used big Bible words, you know? I don't even know those words. He's spoken these and thous. I don't even know what that means. But do I need to pray like that? How should I pray? How do I pray? Well, a couple of principles here for prayer that Jesus lays out before getting into the model of prayer is that we should pray alone. Be alone when you pray. That's okay to be alone. In fact, it's recommended by Jesus that when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to God, your Father in secret. Your Father in secret. Now, the issue being addressed is not public or corporate prayer. He's not saying that that's wrong. What he's saying is that what motivates your public prayer? What motivates it? And if you're motivated by the praises of people, that's wrong. Instead, what you should do is go into a quiet solitude or solitary place. Public and corporate prayer is important. It's even vital for the health of the church. It's important, and you see it often in the church, but it's not a suitable substitute for personal private prayer between you and God. Coming together Sunday morning, whenever we come together, praying with one another, that's great, that's healthy, but it's not a substitute for personal private prayer. Often we have this idea that our prayers are more powerful because we're with others, because of the time, place, or people that we pray with. The reality, however, is that there is great power in private prayer. That's what Jesus is saying here. The issue is that we tend to undervalue prayer in the private setting. Our private prayer life ought to set the tone for our public prayers. And I think we can test the motives, and this is challenging. It's challenging for me. I want you to know that I preach to myself just as much as you sometimes. Sometimes it's you. Oftentimes, most times, it's us. And this is one of those us moments. We can test the motives of our public prayer by considering the consistency of our private prayer. When our public prayer life exceeds the time spent in private prayer, we need to examine ourselves carefully. But again, Jesus is assuming when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, do it alone. So be alone and be aware of what you're doing and who you're coming to. Notice there what he says in verses 7 through 8. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do. For they think that they'll be heard for their many words, repetitive phrases and such. Do not be like them, he says. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Be aware of who you're praying to. It's not some pagan god that needs you to repeat yourself over and over and over again just to irritate him. Jesus did teach that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he did teach about this woman that kept irritating a judge until she got what she wanted. But the point there is, look, if he being an evil person does that, then how much more your Heavenly Father is going to hear your prayers. So be aware of who you're praying to. Jesus wants his followers to petition their God in a completely different way than the Pharisees who stood to be seen by men and the pagans who repeated phrases as though God couldn't hear them when they spoke the first time. The Pharisees prayed openly to be seen by men. The pagans prayed repetitively to be heard by God. But those who prayed to their Father do not need to pray like the heathens, like the pagans. You know, within the scripture, we often see prayers that are repeated more than once. I don't think he's talking about repetitive prayers or praying something more than one time. Persistent prayers. Elijah prayed for it to rain 7 times. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18. Jesus prayed for another way than the cross 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul prayed for a thorn in his flesh to be removed before hearing God's answer, which was, "My grace is sufficient for you." I don't want to discourage you from persistent, consistent, or even repetitive prayer, saying, God, you know, praying for the same thing every day. It's okay. It's good to pray through those things. The warning isn't against repetitive prayer entirely, but the use in your prayer of vain, that's important, repetitions. Repeating phrases and words and the like vainly can be defined as any and all prayer that contains words without meaning. You ever been guilty of that? I have. I hope I'm not the only one. This type of praying is popular, especially within many charismatic circles today. When a person is told to repeat a phrase over and over and over. I remember, when I was young and in Uganda, there was this pastor that was trying to get us to learn how to speak in tongues. And he said, just repeat a phrase over and over and over again. Guess what? It didn't work. I wanted to, but it didn't work. And I realized that's actually just vain repetition, what you're telling me to do. You're actually telling me to pray the very way that Jesus says not to pray. Don't pray and repeat a phrase over and over as though God can't hear you, as though he doesn't hear you. Jesus says it so directly, don't be like them. Be different from them. And also, as a young Christian, I used to think that I couldn't pray as well as more seasoned saints. As I've grown, I've come to understand that eloquence in our prayers does not equate to effectiveness of our prayers. If you're a young believer and you're like, I'm just not eloquent when I pray, you don't have to be. God's not impressed with eloquence. God doesn't say, what a beautiful prayer. I'm going to answer that. Doesn't impress him. Sometimes our prayers are just grunts and groans that the Holy Spirit, brings before the Father. Sometimes it's just our heart. God's not impressed with big or religious sounding words that are vain. God sees our heart, and the most heartfelt prayers are, in my estimation, the most powerfully effective ones. And I think it's important. He uses this several times. He's going to use it in the verses that follow. It's important that we know God as our Father. And when we know Him as our Father, we have everything that we need for a powerful, effective prayer life. James chapter 5, verse 16, as we just come to a close here in a moment. James 5, 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Using Elijah as an example, he says that he was a man with a nature like ours. That's encouraging. He's a human man. But he prayed. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Pray. Pastor David Guzik, who has a commentary called The Enduring Word, I'd encourage you to look it up if you want an online commentary, says that the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day said things like, "Whoever is long in prayer is heard." Have you ever thought that? Man, I only prayed for 10 minutes this morning. I hope God heard me. It's wrong to think like that. They also said, "Whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard." One famous Jewish prayer began like this: "Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted and honored, magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One." Did you get all that? We don't need to do that. We can keep it simple. That's what you like to say, right? Keep it simple. I won't say the last part. Keep it super simple, right? It's easy for us to talk about prayer, right? We can look at these principles. What we need to do is examine both the motives and the methods of our prayer lives. Are you praying is the first application. Are you giving? That's the first application. And then how are you doing that is the second. The important thing about prayer is that we're doing it consistently, honestly, and that we're doing it privately. Someone might ask, in what way does God reward us through prayer? He says, you know, people who pray to be praised get their reward. In what way does God reward us? I believe that the rewards of the Lord are heavenly, ultimately, but they're also seen in God's answers to our prayers, His provision for our bodies, His peace in our hearts and minds, and His wisdom in times of trouble, His leading when the way is unclear. So pray. And look, as we have been looking at these things lately, if the Lord has revealed any deficiency in your life and your heart, this is where you start. You start with prayer. You bring those things to Him. Amen. Worship team, can you come forward? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You have, God, that You've provided the way for us to come to You in prayer. God, that we can enter into Your throne room with great boldness, with courage, God, because You are our Father. We have a relationship with You, God, and I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted. Lord, that we would, in a sense, take full advantage of the fact that we are Your sons and Your daughters. God, that we would not neglect these very important, God, things in our lives. Father, I pray that today, if there's any way, Lord, that we need to be changed, if the motives of our hearts have been wrong, the way, God, that we're doing these things have been wrong, that You would correct us this morning. In Jesus' name.